Welcome to the service this morning. We have with us a very special guest via the world, but originally, at least as of late, in Texas, and the Crosswalker. You may have heard of him. His name is Bob Hannes. He's going to come and speak to us today.
Thank you. Your testimony, if you're faithful to share your testimony, God always puts people in your path that need to hear your testimony. That's why I've got mine in a pamphlet form, just like the ones I was handing out over on the table that says I never wanted to be a cocaine addict. I'm not going to share my testimony this morning. I did that last year, but just the real short version of it, in case you weren't here, is that I was a cocaine addict for 8 years. I was a drunk for 12 years. After being arrested twice, three car wrecks, and an overdose, I finally gave my life to the Lord in 1987 at a Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship dinner. And when Jesus came into my life, he transformed my life. I went back to school, got a business degree, and then spring of 93, he called me into the ministry and connected me with a man who was carrying a cross, and I was literally discipled into that ministry by this fellow who's 20 years older than myself. And you could say the rest is history. I've walked over 23,000 miles in over 1,800 cities and towns of North America, throughout all 50 states of the U.S., Canada, Mexico, Central America, just reminding people about the love of Jesus. I just got back from the Sturgis rally, and that's one outreach that I've done for 24 years. I started that outreach in 1994. And every year it's just building relationships and ministering to people. And unlike a lot of my outreaches, like college spring break or the Super Bowl or a NASCAR event, where I have fresh people every time I go to an event like that, they're not going to be the same ones necessarily that I saw in years prior. Sturgis is different. You have the same bikers come almost every year. You have the same vendors, the same law enforcement officers. And so you get a chance to really speak into people's lives, build relationships, present them with the gospel. The ones that you pray with, you get a chance to see them the following years and see that they're flourishing and doing well. For the last 13 years at the Sturgis Rally, I've also been the police chaplain. I've been working with law enforcement since the year 2000, 18 years ago. And for the last 13, I've been the Sturgis police chaplain. So I actually wear a police uniform. I'm out there in the streets for 12 hours a day, 10 days straight, all amongst me carrying the cross. So it's a long, long outreach because I'll be out during the day with the cross or morning, late afternoon, or late morning, early afternoon, and then switch into my uniform and go to roll call, and then I'm out on the streets with my guys. A couple evenings, though, I'll take a lighted-up cross that I have, and I'll spend a few hours going back out onto the streets, and then I put my uniform back on, and I'm out into the streets again until at least 2 o'clock each morning. So it's a long outreach. I'm glad it's over. Always glad to see it come, but, you know, it's always good when it goes. I want to have you turn to Matthew chapter 22 this morning. As you're going there, I'll share with you how I get asked all the time, especially at a big outreach, how are you received? You know, because you go to Sturgis, you got a bunch of Hell's Angels riding around and other outlaw clubs and people that go for one purpose, and that's just a party, you know. And so I'm always asked, how are you received at an event like that? And the answer is, at first, not so well, back in the 90s. But after 25 years of looking people face to face and telling them about Jesus and sharing with them time and again, I'm pretty well received, because it's hard to get upset at the messenger who's looking at you eyeball to eyeball telling you Jesus loves you. He really does. You know, when are you going to surrender your life to him? They may not agree with the message, but they'll listen. And many of them have gotten saved, which is awesome. And Matthew chapter 22 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And I know if my wife was sitting here in the front row this morning with me, she'd be telling you that I say that about a lot of passages of Scripture. But it truly is, because for me, evangelism is about one thing: relationships. And the way relationships work is all out of unconditional love. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he," referring to Jesus, "when he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Now, you got to remember, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they're the what we would call today the wouldn't sees and couldn't sees, the religious people of the day. You know, they had to know the word inside and out. They knew the answer to the question they were posing. You know, and then on top of it, they use a lawyer to ask him this question, you know, because he's going to argue the point or whatever, you know. So here he's asked the question, what is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." They already knew that was going to be the answer. They knew that if Jesus, being this young rabbi, if he knew anything about the word, that is exactly what he was going to say to them. And you know what? I truly believe had Jesus stopped right there, they would have justified their own actions and say, you know what? We already do love God. Look at the great big giant temples we have and all the fancy ceremonies we have. And, you know, and we love God, so we have no need of you, Jesus. So we're going to go just ignore you and go do our own thing. But see, Jesus knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And he knew exactly why they were asking this, because they just wanted to justify themselves. Yet Jesus goes on and say in the very next verse, and the second is like it. Now remember, they only asked him, what's the one great commandment? But he tells them, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, everything from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to the 22nd chapter of Revelation is all about loving your neighbor and loving God. You know, and so Christianity is not difficult. Evangelism is not difficult. If you keep it real simple, you know, we all had that old expression back in, it seemed like it was around the 70s, you know, KISS, keep it simple, stupid. You know, just keep it simple. When I preach the gospel, I don't have a 5-point sermon. I'm preaching to a bunch of unsaved people in public. And I'm not screaming at them. I'm walking with the cross, telling them, hey, Jesus loves you. And I share my testimony because people remember testimonies. And when people read my story and see that, wow, God delivered you from all that, and now I can see that you're no longer an addict and you got joy in your life, I want what you have. You know, if God did it for you, he'll do it for me. And that's what people, the light bulb comes on, you know, for them. And I've seen so many of them. I've seen thousands and thousands of people born again. And it's just by preaching a simple message that Jesus loves them. And, you know, and Jesus made the message so simple, the word says even a child can receive it. There was a time I was walking in Florida, down in the Miami area one day, and I come across this businessman, and he's got a briefcase in his hand, and he had his 3-year-old daughter in his other hand, and they're walking through a parking lot, and I gave this guy a track, and what I started to tell him was, if you ask Jesus into your heart, he'll give you a home in heaven. My own intellect, I'm thinking to myself, Lord, it sounds like I'm speaking to a child. This guy can understand more verbiage than what I'm speaking. But it was such a simplistic message. If you ask Jesus into your heart, he'll give you a home in heaven. A moment later, the little girl let go of her daddy's hand. She took a step back. She put both hands in there, and she said, Jesus, come into my heart. Do you know that message was for that 3-year-old girl that day? The gospel message is not a difficult message. And you know what? The whole world needs to know about Jesus. And, you know, and I'm frequently telling people that are going through the storms of life, look, you don't have to go through the storm alone. Jesus wants to come into your life and go through that storm with you. He's got the answer. I'm frequently referred to the Carrie Underwood song, Jesus Take the Wheel. It's like, okay, it's about time to give Jesus the wheel. Let him take control. You know, there used to be this old bumper sticker years ago, Jesus is my co-pilot. That's where most people got it wrong. He's not the co-pilot. He's supposed to be the pilot and let you be the co-pilot. And so, but it's a message of love. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians in the love chapter, in verse 8, the first 3 words says, love never fails. I hold God to that. You know, he's not a man that he should lie. And if his word says love never fails, and you love people unconditionally, when you get to heaven, you're not going to hear Jesus say, well, I've got these 2 things against you. You loved too much and you gave too much. It ain't going to happen. You know, God wants you to love. He wants you to give of your time, of your resources to people in need. And when you show that kind of love manifested, you know, that's just going to draw people, just like flies to honey, you know. One thing that I heard said years ago, and it's always been one of those nuggets that's rung true in my life, and I believe it was St. Francis of Assisi who said it. I know he's known for this saying, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. I believe he was also the one that coined the phrase, people may not always remember what you tell them, but they'll always remember how you made them feel. And so I know when I do the outreaches, as long as I'm not screaming at somebody and, you know, and I'm ministering in love, whether they receive it or not, they'll always remember that I made them feel good. You know, that I wasn't confrontive, you know, confrontational in a violent, angry way. Because I'll tell you what, every year at the surge, well, not every year, but almost every year at the Surges rally, one night of the rally, usually about the middle of the rally, there's a church group that shows up from Rapid City. I don't need to mention the name of the church or anything to embarrass them. But they'll come out with a bullhorn, literally standing on a bench and scream at people that they're all going to hell. You know, I just want to go up behind them and give them the right hand of fellowship and then maybe the left, you know, fivefold ministry. You know, that's the stuff I have no tolerance or patience for is people screaming at unsaved people. Guess what? When I was a sinner, I used to run into people like that all the time on college spring break. I'd be in Daytona partying as hard as I can with all my fraternity brothers. And there'd be somebody, you know, as we're going into the nightclubs or heading off to the beach or whatever, you know, screaming at us that we're all drunks and going to hell. It's like, guess what? I already knew I was a drunk and I knew I wasn't living right. I just needed someone to tell me the answer, you know. And so it was people who actually shared their testimony, people that would actually, in love, tell me about Jesus, those seeds took root in my heart. And there came a day then in 1987 at 8:35 at night on a Friday night, June 19th, where I said, Jesus, if you're real, like these people say, come into my life and change me. You know, that moment I knew Jesus was real. Because I just knew something inside changed, just like a light switch going on. You know, the next morning I woke up, I was still looked at my life as, well, I'm still a drunk, a bartender, shacked up with somebody, still got the same friends, you know, in my same circumstances. But it was a short period of time that followed where God led me out of those circumstances. And I started having a desire to read his word and get into church. And then I'd go to church and then I'd get upset because I'd be at church and the pastor in front of everybody was preaching at me. It seemed like no one telling everybody my business, you know. That's what it seemed like week after week. But it was the Holy Spirit just saying, hey, take note, you know. And I found myself on the altar many times after getting saved, just crying out to God to change my heart and the way I'm living life. And he did. And he did. And he gave me a life worth living. But people are ready. They're so ready to be saved. You know, I can't tell you how many times I'll meet someone just for a moment and they wind up giving their heart to Jesus. You know, time and time again, whether it's in a restaurant, at a gas pump, in a grocery store, it doesn't matter. I run into someone and I just start talking to them. Next moment, they're praying the sinner's prayer. People's hearts are ready. But I always ask people, I usually ask them, where are you from? Because more times than not, they'll mention a place that they're from and I've either walked there or I know where it's at, if it's anywhere in the North American continent. Like at Sturgis, before rally, I took a few friends and we went to dinner in Hill City at the Alpine Inn, one of my favorite places to eat when I'm out in the hills. And we're waiting for the restaurant to open at 5, so 4:30 or so, we're in the bar area just waiting for the door because they don't take reservations for parties less than 6, and so everyone just waits to go in, funneled all in at once. So we're sitting there waiting, and a couple people next to me, I said, so where are you guys from? Oh, from some small town northwest of Chicago, about an hour. Well, I was raised in a small town northwest of Chicago. And it just so happens they were from the very same town. They moved to that town after I'd already moved out, you know. So then when we got after talking, we found that we would know a lot of the same people. You know, but just talking to people. Hey, how's the weather? How you doing today? You know, you're at the gas pump. How's your car running? You know, you don't need a big, long thing to just start talking to someone. But I always bring it around to the cross. And then I'll say, hey, let me ask you a question. Have you surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus? You know, a lot of times I'll say that over, are you a Christian? Because a lot of people think they're Christian just because they're an American. Or they think they're a Christian because they were baptized as an infant. Or they think they're a Christian because they go to a church once in a while. No, I say, have you surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And, so, and you know, that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. You know, that's right when we cut right to the chase. And I've seen a lot of people then surrender their hearts to Jesus. Every year I host a law enforcement hunting retreat for cops. And I live in an area in South Texas in the Hill Country that if a town called Utopia, the place is, fits its name. It's a beautiful place in a nice deep valley that has a beautiful river running through it and big hills, you know, about 3,500 foot elevation changes around us and abundance of deer and hogs and turkey and bobcat and coyotes and everything else. And so I'm just in an area that's just amazingly gorgeous. And so I know a lot of my cops like to hunt. And so I 7 years ago, I started this law enforcement hunting retreat, and I've hosted them every year since. And I have a friend that has a 12,500 acre ranch and another friend with 8,600 acre ranch right there. And they donate their ranches to me for a week to host this event. And it's actually a 5-day event where I have my cops come in on a Tuesday, leave on Saturday. They have an option to stay till Sunday. But we lodge our law enforcement officers. We feed them for those 5 days. We have our guides take them out to the deer blinds. They hunt early morning. They hunt late afternoon. And then at that time of year, it's actually legal to go spotlighting for hogs and for axis deer, which is a deer that's, believe it or not, twice as tasty as a whitetail, 30% larger in body size generally, has a 3x3 typical. It looks like a small elk. And they come from India and Sri Lanka originally, but they've been in the Texas Hill Country for the last 40, 50 years. And so those are the things that we hunt. But every morning we start off at 5 a.m. for breakfast, and I have my kitchen volunteers, you know, serve us our breakfast, but I do about a 15-minute devotional with all my cops each morning. And every year without fail, I've had at least one officer get saved at every event, you know, sometimes more than that, you know. So it's just been a really neat thing to have. But it's all relationships. A lot of these cops I've known previously in my travels, not just from Sturgis, but I do stuff with Laramie, Wyoming a lot over the years at the University of Wyoming, the city police department there. I know a lot of cops, but I do know a lot of cops from all over the place. And so I just, that's just one way for me to just encourage them, bless them, speak into their lives. You know, the Sturgis Rally, if you've never been, is an event that usually draws about 500,000 people to South Dakota every year. And we've had a crowd as large as 800,000 on the 75th anniversary 3 years ago. But usually we get around 500,000 people. And I think this year the official totals, when all said and done, when they tally it, they'll say that's about what it's been this year. But every year I've seen God do such neat things to get a hold of people's attention. I mean, it's just like praying for someone for healing and they're not saved yet. And the healing manifests. You know, usually then I was like, now would you like to give your heart to Jesus? Almost every time they say yes, you know. Well, I've seen God do unique things at Sturgis. Here's a for instance. I'm carrying the cross 1 year. I was actually in Rapid City during the rally. One day of the rally, I'd leave early and I'd go carry the cross in Hot Springs, Deadwood, Custer, Hill City, Keystone, Rapid City, just a bunch of different towns, about an hour in each place, and end up back at Sturgis. Over recent years, I just stay in Sturgis, and because eventually everybody that comes out to the hills ends up on Main Street in Sturgis during rally. So that's where my focus is. But this 1 year, I'm walking through Rapid City, and there's three guys huddled around one Harley Davidson, and they're cursing up a storm trying to get this bike started that won't start for them. Now, I could have just went up to them and started preaching at them. That probably wouldn't have went over so good. But I walked over to them and I says, can I pray for your motorcycle? Two of them couldn't back up fast enough, and they pointed to their friend, it's his bike. So I asked the guy, can I pray for your motorcycle? He goes, well, it can't blankety blank hurt. So I laid my hands on his Harley, and I declared that it's going to start right up. It's going to run perfect. And I used that as an opportunity then to tell these guys, I said, via a prayer, declaring over them, Lord, just reveal your glory to these men. Pour out a spirit of goodness upon them. I know it's the goodness of God that lead men to repentance. Lord, show them how good you are. Keep them safe while they're out here. Get them safe home afterwards and so forth. And then I gave them each a track. Now they'll receive a track from me, right? 2 days later on Main Street in Sturgis, this guy comes out of the crowd and goes, hey, wait up. Do you remember me? You prayed over my motorcycle the other day. I said, yes, sir, I remember you. He says, I wanted to thank you. Right after you left, it started right up and it's been running perfect ever since. I says, you know, God cares about the things in your life. And now he's able to listen. So, you know, just I always try to meet people where they're at in their circumstances. Because you know what? That's what Jesus did for me. He came into my life in my circumstances and met me right where I was at and brought me out of those circumstances. And so that's just an effective way to witness. Another time, I used to, in the early years, used to get the official Sturgis Rally guide that tells every event that's going on, you know, the hill climbs and the short track and the drag races and the different rides that are sponsored. And every year Harley-Davidson was sponsoring a ride for women, and they would all meet at Hog Heaven Campground. And at the time, it was one dirt road going in, same dirt road coming out. And I figured, well, if they're leaving at 11, if I start walking that road about quarter to 11, you know, they'll either see me on the way in, way out, whatever, but because it's like over a mile going down this road. So I had a bunch of friends with me to pass out tracks, and I got to cross, and we walked down this road. Well, it's about quarter after 11 when we get to the gate, and the bikes hadn't started yet. And here's two security guys with walkie-talkies intercepting me to see what I'm doing with the cross. They go, where are you going with that? I said, I'm here to pray over the women today before the ride. One says, follow me. He takes me through the crowd up to the stage to a woman who's given announcements with a microphone. He waited for her. He took the microphone, hands it to me. I tell my friends, quick, pass out tracks, you know, and then I just proceed to pray over those women that they'd have a wonderful day of riding, that God would keep them safe. And, you know, now they thought that was so cool that, you know, after I did that, I gathered my team together. We headed out. We hear all the motorcycles start up. And as we're walking down the road, they're all beeping and waving. And the rest of the rally, I'd see them on Main Street with them, their boyfriends or husbands, whatever. And they'd want to come up and chit-chat about hey, that's a great prayer you gave or whatever. And I get a chance to share Jesus some more with them. You know, so I use every opportunity I can to just bring it back to the cross and share Jesus with people. Being the police chaplain, I get to do a lot of fun things, but I also have to do the things that are necessary. I had one of my officers died in 2013, 5 years ago. He died 5 days before the start of the rally, and he'd worked the rally for a number of years. Great guy. The year before, I confronted him on salvation and found out he was saved. His name was Godfrey Broken Rope. He's from Nebraska, 51 years old. He went to pick up his motorcycle after getting the oil change and some things done on it, general maintenance. They get ready to ride up to Sturgis for the rally. Going down I-80, he comes across a wreck that happens right in front of him. He had two choices, hit the cars ahead of him or hit the ditch. He chose to hit the ditch, and the bike flipped on him and killed him instantly. I gave his memorial service. A lot of my cops were at that memorial service. I shared how I knew where Godfrey was, and we just called him Rope. I shared where Rope was, and I shared how, you know, I had a beautiful picture of him with my cross on his shoulder taken the year before that I put on his brochure of the memorial flyer or whatever. And when I gave the altar call that day, a lot of my cops stood up to get saved. The first person I saw stand up was my police chief, you know. And so it was, you know, just using every opportunity. Since then, I've prayed with a lot of my cops in addition over the years to the Lord. One in particular, he's with the sheriff's department in the northwest part of South Dakota. At the rally a few years ago, I led him to the Lord. And the cool thing is now for the last couple of years, every time I see him at the rally, he's always excited to share that, yeah, I'm in church. I'm going to this men's group and this Bible study. And his wife thinks he's nuts because he goes to church too much, you know, or whatever. And she's in a denominational church that doesn't preach the gospel. And I encouraged him this year because he kind of has him a bit depressed. And I says, listen, why don't you tell her that you'll make a deal with her? You go to her church 2 weeks a month, and she comes to your church 2 weeks a month. You know, start ministering to your wife, and she'll start hearing the word, you know, and because he's in a full gospel church now, you know. So anyway, so he thought that was a great idea. Another one of my cops last year, and he's worked the rally a number of years. Well, this particular year, last year, something happened during the rally where a spirit of fear came on him. He was just fearful of how the rally might end. He really thought that there'd be loss of life. He had a bad health report 2 years prior to this. His life was in turmoil. And I shared with him about being born again. He's heard it from me before, but now he's listening. And so anyway, I got a chance to really speak into his life. I led him through the sinner's prayer, and he prays, and you know, and then I got a chance to just declare over him, speak into his life. Well, the next day, still during rally, we're over at the police station and just getting ready for our shift. And he's like, Chaplain, I don't think I can work today. You know, I go, why not? He says, my leg is just causing me fits. I got a pinched sciatic nerve, and I'm going to have to tell Chief I can't work. And he's sitting at a chair. So I says, I bring a chair around. I said, give me your ankles. And I showed him one leg was longer than the other, meaning his spine was out of whack, you know. I says, watch what God's going to do. I said, in the mighty name of Jesus, I command these legs to straighten out, the spine to straighten out. As soon as I got done saying that, boom, his feet were level. Yeah, I said, stand up. He stood up. I said, walk around. He's walking around all wide open. Hey, chaplain, how'd you do that? I said, I didn't do it. God did it. He loves you, and healing's part of your covenant with him. I explained covenant, you know, but then, you know, he wound up working that day and every day since, whatever. Last year during rally, had this 22-year-old girl. Well, let me back up. The very last day of rally, instead of carrying the cross and instead of being with my foot patrol teams on Main Street, I really felt to jump in one of the squad cars with one of my city officers and that are full-time on patrol and just go have the shift with him during the day. Well, the first call we went on to was to respond to a woman that was being arrested because she failed her urine analysis for drugs. She was on parole. And so we met the parole officer at the house, and they arrest this lady. She was going back to prison. Her husband's in prison for drugs. They have four grown children, I think three boys and a girl. They've all been in and out of jail. In fact, the girl is 22 years old, has a 2-year-old daughter. She's 14 weeks pregnant. And because she was in the house, the parole officer says, we're going to take a swab test on your mouth to check you for meth. She'd only been out of jail for 2 days. She tested positive for meth. Her mom, the day she got out, threw her a party with drugs and everything. So now she's going back to jail. And so we had to call Child Protective Services to come get the 2-year-old. We're at this house for a total of about 3 to 3.5 hours with all this going on, and get in another search warrant to search a particular part of the house to look for specifically for paraphernalia and some more drugs, which we found. But in the meantime, every time this girl wanted a cigarette, you know, I took her outside onto the porch and she sat down and I started talking to her. Well, I gave her my pamphlet. I says, you don't know me from anybody else, but here's my story. And I told her how I was a cocaine addict and Jesus set me free and now I work with law enforcement. I says, you know you're going back to jail today, but you don't have to go alone. You can have Jesus go in there with you. Deal with this stuff. Don't run from it. Just deal with this stuff. Get it behind you. Get on with your life, but make sure you're doing it the way God wants you to live. And so I shared all that with her. And she's just crying at this point. And when she caught her composure, I led her through the sinner's prayer. She got born again. When it came time to put her in handcuffs and take her to the jail, which we did, we get down to the jail. And the cop I'm riding with says, I got to have some paperwork signed by the judge. Just take her down to booking. So I'm taking her down to booking. And the sheriff's deputy said, we're running about an hour behind, you know, it's going to be a bit. So I said, that's okay. So I take her to this other holding area, the secured area, and just started to talk some more with her. And I shared with her, I asked her a question actually. I says, what was your dreams? What did you want to do when you grew up? Just a few years ago when you were in high school, what did you always want to do? And that's when she shared with me that she wanted to be a drug and alcohol counselor because she saw how screwed up her family was and she wanted to make a difference. I told her, don't lose sight of this dream because now you're a Christian. God's going to get you sober. He's going to establish you. You know, you'll make an excellent drug and alcohol counselor because you've been there, you know. And so I encouraged her quite a bit, and then it came time to put her in. So this year when I got to the rally, I asked the arresting officer who was with me, I says, have you heard any more about this particular person? And he says, yeah. And I said, how's she doing? And he said, she's doing fantastic. She's doing everything the court's mandated. She's out of that house. She's working a new job. She's got she's staying sober. She's got custody of her children, you know. So I was like, praise God. You know, and so you don't always hear the praise reports after the fact, but that's just precious to me to know that. 4 years ago at the rally, a lady comes up to me and she says, "Hey, Bob." And I didn't recognize her or know her. In fact, that's because I hadn't met her, but she knew who I was. She says, "You prayed with my husband 2 years ago at the rally to get born again, and he came home a different man. And he got rooted and grounded in church." And I said, "Wow, praise God, that's awesome." She says, "Yeah, just a few months ago he passed away though. But I know where he's at because you prayed with him, you know." And that's another one of those is like, praise God, what if I didn't pray with him, you know? So it's important to, you know, make sure you minister to the people who are right in front of you. This was kind of a neat deal that happened at the rally this year too. One of the days I'm out there walking with the cross, this man comes up to me and wanted his picture taken with the cross and me, and which is very common. That happens all the time. But then he starts to tell me as we chit-chatted, and I asked where he's from and what he does and everything, and he is the vice president. He's one of the big vice presidents for K-Love Radio, Christian Radio. You know, they have stations all over the country, You know, he says, my name's Randy Rich, and I have the program Dare to Dream on K-Love, and I want you to be on our program. He says, here's my personal cell number. When you get back to Texas and you have time, call me, and I want to get you on the air. Well, that's pretty neat. I mean, I've been on a lot of things over the years, but that's just another neat one that's going to go out to a lot of people to hear, you know. So I always notice quite an uptick in people that contact me, you know, and stuff after those things. And just to share my story is awesome. About building relationships at the rally, there's a lot of the vendors I know on a first-name basis, and they come from all over, hundreds and hundreds of vendors that set up in Sturgis, but they don't just set up at Sturgis, they'll set up at all a lot of the other motorcycle rallies and stuff too. And for, let's see, from 1993 to 2005, for 12, 13 years, I would be in Daytona Beach every year for Bike Week. Well, actually, I was in Daytona for all of NASCAR, Bike Week, and Spring Break. But during Bike Week down there, one of the T-shirt vendors is a man who's Jewish. But I got to talk to him quite a bit about sharing my testimony. He didn't believe that Jesus is God, you know. But I would share with him, and I'd talk to him. Well, a few years later, and I'd see him in Daytona, I'd see him at Sturgis. Those are the two places I'd see him every year. A few years later, up at Sturgis, I go by where his T-shirt shop is or whatever, and he's not there, which is kind of odd. He's always there, you know. So I keep walking down the street, and I come to the corner, and he's standing there on the corner with a cell phone in his hand, standing in front of a webcam talking to his wife. Him and his wife live in Port Orange, Florida. This guy's name is Joe Levy. Joe Levy comes from a long line of Levites. He had shared with me, he says, I got born again because of your testimony. Actually, he told me that at a prior rally. But he says, I got born again because of your testimony to me. Well, this year at Sturgis, when I saw him on his cell phone, he's like, hey, I'm talking to my wife. Say hello to her. And I'm thinking, I don't know your wife. But I take a cell phone and I says, hey, Jesus loves you. And she says, Bob, I would see you in Daytona Beach every year walking with your cross. And God spoke to me that you were the one who was going to reach my husband. I want you to know that not only did he get saved, but we're both in church now and raising our family in church. And it's like, praise God, you know. So it's just all those divine appointments. I guess that's probably enough Sturgis stories at the moment. I may come back because I still want to share some more things out of the Word with you this morning. But every year in my schedule, I put in a church in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. It's a church that when I got saved in 1987, that's where I was, in Lake Geneva, living and working. And I got rooted and grounded in a church there, and I put them in my schedule every year. They're still a big part of our ministry and our life, and they support us on a monthly basis, and the people there have just been a big, tremendous family of friends, I guess you could say. And so every year I'm back there, it's just neat to, it's just like homecoming. And so I'm back there 2 years ago, and this lady from that church that I know comes up to me and says, I've invited a friend to come to the church tonight, and he says he's going to come here, and he's not a churchgoer. In fact, she shared with me how he's been an alcoholic for 50 years. He's never set foot inside a church. He's, for many years, he's been sitting on the same bar stool every night in the same bar in that area, right? And so he actually shows up. I get introduced before I go on to speak, and so I say hello to this man, talk to him, get his name and everything, and then I go up and I minister the word. When I got done, I gave an altar call and different people came up, but this man was not amongst them, right? So when I got done ministering at the altar, even ministering at the altar, I kind of kept an eye at where he was sitting to see if he was still around, and I could see he was still there when I got done. So I made a beeline for him afterwards, and I said, so what do you think? And, you know, and we just had a little small talk, and then I asked him, I says, I noticed you didn't come up when I gave the altar call. Does that mean you're already saved? Are you born again? He says, no, sir. I says, would you like to be? He said, yes, I would. And so I led him through the sinner's prayer. Then he shares with me out of his own mouth how he's been an alcoholic for 50 years. I says, you know what? You're a born-again child of God now. You don't have to be in bondage to any addiction. I want to pray for you. So I rebuked that spirit of addiction in his life and prayed with him actually for a number of things. And then we said our goodbyes. Well, then last year, at that church, they have services on Saturday night and also some on Sunday morning. Well, the Saturday night service, they decided to do in the local city park. And I may have shared this story here last year, but there's an update to it. So here I'm in this city park in Lake Geneva, right down by the waterfront. It's called Flatiron Park. And as I'm standing there in this big gazebo or that the city had built, preaching to the crowds in the park, I realize across the street to my left is a place called Harbor Shores Condominiums. Well, it used to be the Lake Geneva Hilton. That's where the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship Dinner was when I got saved in 1987. Here it is 30 years later. And 30 years ago, I got saved in that building. I'm looking to my right, and here's these bars, Fat Cats, Sam City Slickers, Hogs and Kisses, Thumbs Up, Champs. These are bars right over here to my right that I used to run around in, you know, back in the day. And so I'm thinking, this is awesome. Standing right between my old life and where my new life, preaching to this crowd of people. I gave an altar call. 68 people got born again. And then I let the worship team go back to music for a little bit. Then I got back up and I taught on healing and then opened up a healing line and people got healed that night. Well, after that was all said and done, I walked through the crowd to talk to people that in the park as the worship team went back into worship. And this man comes up to me and says, "Hey, do you remember me?" And I knew he looked familiar, but I didn't have his name. And he reminded me, he was the one that I prayed with a year before, who was an alcoholic for 50 years. He says, "I want you to know it's been over 1 year now since I've had a drop of alcohol, and I have not missed one weekend at church." I was like, praise God. So then this year, I purposely looked for him, and I saw him this year when I was there ministering. And he says, "Yep, got 2 years sobriety under my belt, and God just blessed me with a better job." He's an electrical contractor for a union, an electrical inspector, actually, like he says. So he says, "I'm working more hours now than I used to, you know." And he's just loving life, and he's living sober. You know, it's just praise God, you know. There's one story I want to get to, but before I do, I think it was Stephen that shared about the difference between know and believe, right? You know, we know things of God's words, but do we really believe it? And I'll tell you what, when my travels, probably one of the number one things that I pray with Christians about is finances. You know, and Christians know they're supposed to tithe. They know that they're supposed to sow seed. But a lot of them don't. And I'm not saying that's you guys. You know, I don't know what the percentage is here. I didn't ask your pastor. I didn't say how many people tithe here. It's not none of my business. It's between you and God. But I know in my own life, when I finally was obedient to tithe faithfully, every time $100 comes in, $10 goes in an envelope for tithe. I mean, every single time, you know, without exception. But I also learned that it says in Malachi chapter 3, actually, can you throw that up there? Start in verse 8. Malachi 3:8. Says, well, it starts off saying, "Well, man robbed God. In what ways have we robbed you, Lord? In tithes and offerings." See, the tithe belongs to God. And there's a lot of people think, "Well, I give my tithe, I should be blessed financially. I give my tithe, I should all have more than enough for everything. You know, how come I'm not, you know, how come we're struggling paycheck to paycheck? How come I'm always struggling every time property taxes are due? How come it doesn't seem like I have enough to put my kids through college and or have enough set aside for retirement?" You may be tithing, but what about your seed that you're sowing? I mean, I'm talking to a bunch of people that have farms here, you know. You don't plant any seed, what's going to happen? You're not going to have a harvest, you know. But this is what it says. Starting in verse 8, "Well, man robbed God, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing thee in your tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Go on to 10. "Bring the full tithes into the storehouse," that means bring them right here to church, you know, all your tithe, "that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test," says the Lord. I love how New King James says, "Try me now in this. Try me now. Test me now." You know, God says, try it. Test me. "If I would not pour out for you the windows of heaven, or open the windows of heaven and pour down for you an overflowing blessing." So when you tithe and bring the tithe into the storehouse, God will open doors of blessing for you. It says in verse 11, "I will rebuke the devourer for you. So he's rebuking the devil for you, so that he will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and the vine of your field should not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Go on to 12. "Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." So the tithe belongs to God. You can't sow what's not yours. Your seed you can sow. So out of the 90% God lets you keep and only wants 10% of it, he gives you 100%, he gives you 100% and lets you keep 90%. That's pretty cool. Out of that 90, you're supposed to be finding orphanages to sow into and missionaries to sow into. So a neighbor's house burns down. Hey, let's write them a check, a healthy one, you know, to get them on their feet. things like that. You start sowing seed into your neighbors. You start sowing seed into missionaries and orphanages and stuff. That seed's good ground. And that will always produce a harvest, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And I've seen that in my own life. My wife and I are faithful sowers into both my personal account and my ministry account. Sows into an orphanage in Guatemala that we got on board with 10 years ago from day one, about 13 years ago. And there's another ministry in Mexico that we support. There's different missions that we support, you know, different people. But see, every month I write those checks joyfully out of my 90%, sowing seed. And when I travel, I love to sow seed into other ministries and so forth because I know it brings a harvest every time I need it. You know, there's a time when early in the ministry when my wife and, well, see, my wife and I got married 2 years after I was already in the ministry. So I was in the ministry actually over 2 years. And so she didn't know anything about living on faith when we got married. Me, I walked away from my career and said, "Here I am, Lord." I sold everything I had but a sleeping bag, a Bible, a Coleman stove, and a percolator thing, and a few changes of clothes, you know, and a cross, and I headed out on the road. And so when I met my wife, you know, she had her two-bedroom condo, and she was working her job for 10 years, and she had money in retirement, and, you know, she was the way everyone else in the world, you know, was just working a job, doing their thing. And so when we left as husband and wife on our first mission trip, which was in 1996 to Alaska for 3 months, you know, she wasn't too nervous knowing that she had some money in the bank kind of deal. But I remember she says she almost slapped me the one day that we got done buying groceries. And I turned to her and said, "We just spent our last dollar." And I had a huge smile on my face. She wanted to deck me because I knew now she was going to see God provide for her and for us. And because she had never had to rely on God's provision. It was always like, "Well, yeah, I make so much and I'll budget and whatever." But now she's really going to see God provide. Well, here it is, 23 years later, after we've been married, God's still providing for my every single need, no matter what arises. Back in the early days, you know, we'd be praying, "Oh, Lord, we need $5 for a loaf of bread and peanut butter," you know, or, "Lord, $10 in gas would get us to the next town." You know, we used to believe God for small stuff, you know. But after all these years of faithfully sowing and faithfully tithing, when an issue arises, I don't worry about it. I don't lose my peace over it. Here's a good application. This summer, I was at that church in Lake Geneva, and here I am ministering a message that I titled 12 Keys to Victory, 12 things I've learned since I've been in the ministry, you know, that if you apply them to your life, God will truly bless you. One of those keys to victory is trust God no matter what the circumstance. And another key was tithing and offerings, you know, and so, and being faithful in that. So here it is. I preached that message on Saturday night. Drive 45, 50 miles to where my wife's twin sister lives, where we were staying for that week, and then drive back to the church the next morning. On the way back to the church in the morning, that same Suburban that's parked out front here started running horrible. I mean, it was just missing. I thought it was going to kill on me. I pull into a gas station parking lot, turn it off, told Corey, "We better pray," you know. And so we prayed, and I hear my dad's voice in the back of my head. I say that because my dad used to always say to me whenever something would arise, he'd just say, "Just think of the story you're going to have, Bobby." He'd call me Bobby, you know. And so when I didn't know what to do, if I should call a tow truck or keep going or call someone from church to come get us and leave the vehicle till later, you know, I just heard my dad saying, "Just think of the story you're going to have." So I told Corey, I said, "Listen, we're going to keep driving to church. If this thing doesn't make it, so what? We'd have to call a tow truck anyway. So let's just keep going." So we started it up as kicking and sputtering and hard shifting in the first, but we made it out onto the road and we drove the remaining almost 30 miles to the church. And we get there, I go in, I preach both messages that morning, have lunch with pastor and his wife. After lunch, pastor says, "Hey, take my vehicle back to Racine today and just come back tomorrow. We'll make sure we get your Suburban down to the Chevy dealership." And so the next morning, we take my Suburban down to the dealership and the service manager says, "Yeah, we'll dig into it today and we'll let you know what we find." I said, "Fair enough." And so the service manager calls me that night. This is just in June, so just a couple months ago. So the service manager calls me and says, "We got some bad news for you. You need a whole new motor." It says your motor's shot, the catalytic converters are shot. The catalytic converters, I think, been gone for a while, and they hot-fired your pistons, your cylinders are burned up, whatever. I said, well, what's that mean cost-wise? And he says, well, a three-year remanufactured motor from GM, warrantied 100,000 miles, is $6,300. The catalytic converters are $1,500. So you're looking about $8,000. So I told him, okay, well, I'll call you in a day or two and let you know what I decide. So the next morning on Facebook, I tell all my friends, I says, just be praying for us, for God's wisdom. Because, I mean, I've got an 07 Suburban with 216,000 miles, motor shot. Do I walk away from it? Do I buy something else that's used? I know one thing I told my wife, we're not going to go into payments on anything. We've been out of debt for years, and we're never going back into consumer debt. I says, you know, we just want wisdom on what to do. And so later that day, I'm driving with a friend of mine who happened to have been the best man at my wedding. I was the best man at his. He's a man that I've known for 34 years and had just led him to the Lord a few years ago. He's never got rooted and grounded in a good church yet. You know, he doesn't understand sowing, tithing, offerings or anything, you know. But he hears me on the phone talking to somebody here from South Dakota who called me to say, Bob, my wife and I are sending you $2,000 towards your repair bill. And where can we send it so you get it right away? So I tell them where to send it. And I think, oh, my, get off the phone. My buddy Steve, he goes, hey, put me down for $2,000. He says, actually make it $3,000. And he pulls over, writes a check for $3,000 and hands it to me. Okay, so the next morning I checked my messages, and I had a message from someone from that church I just ministered in, and also a longtime friend, and he says, my wife and I are dropping off $1,000 at the church for you. And before I left to go to the church, someone else handed me $1,000. And then I get to the church, and the pastor says, by the way, the church is going to pay $2,000 of your bill. So now I've got $9,000 in less than 24 hours. But you know what? I'm a faithful tither, and I sow seed everywhere I go. So, you know, that being said, I'm not worried about the cost of anything, because here's one thing you got to know for sure and believe in your heart, God's not broke. Amen. God's not broke. He owns it all. And we tend to stress out about things where it's like, oh, if I only had $20,000, it'd make all the difference in my life. No, if you just tithe, it'd make all the difference in your life, you know. And God wants to bless you, but he's bound by his law, his spiritual law. He cannot bless disobedience. You know, there was a time I would never teach on finances because I just thought it wasn't my place. It should be your local pastor's place. You know, the last thing I want is the visiting evangelist to come in and talk about money before an offering's received. You know, it's just like I did not want to be that person, you know. And it's just because of the stigmatism that's gone with all the unsaved people I minister to that say, all those preachers I ever do is talk about money or ask for money, you know. But I'll tell you what, finances is probably the number one thing even Christians stress out about. And it shouldn't be that way, you know. If you want your finances blessed, you got to be a faithful tither and sower. And so that's what I learned. And so, you know, after that $9,000 came in, my tithe is $900 that goes in, off to the side for my home church. I had $8,100. The service manager told me I needed about $8,000, so I said, "Go ahead, order the motor." Well, when all was said and done, it was a new engine, catalytic converters, fuel pump. Rebuilt the rear axle and alternator at the tune of $9,500. But no big deal. I had the money, wrote the check. And now, as that sits out there, I'm within 100 miles of having 5,000 miles on that new motor. So I've drove it down to Texas. I drove it back to South Dakota, out to Rapid City, Sturgis area, back to here. I'm on my way home back down to Texas after this weekend. And, you know, not one check engine light. The oil pressure's good. The coolant temperature is good. Everything's running fine. It's like a brand new motor in that thing now, you know. But God's faithful. That doesn't matter what the world does. I'm going to continue to tithe and sow and watch God take care of my every need. Here's another provision story, and I shared this one with Pastor Kirk and Marnie last night. But it's one that just shows me how faithful God is in his provision toward me at times when there's no way I could have done it on my own. 5 years ago, in October of 2013, my dad was feeling very poorly and losing a lot of weight for a few months leading up to that. And my mom and dad traveled in the ministry for 30 years. And so here they're driving a big old motor home, and they happen to be coming down towards Texas where I live. They're going through Illinois. They stop at a friend's house in southern Illinois, and their friends call me on the phone. I was in Texas at the time. It was after rally. Yeah, and so I'd been home for like a month. And so they call me and says, Bobby, your dad's not doing good. Yeah, I mean, he's really, really weak. He has no business driving a 36-foot motorhome, you know, down the highway. And my mom, she doesn't drive that thing. And I said, put mom on the phone. So I said, mom, what's going on? And my mom's crying and saying, dad's not feeling well, and he's lost a lot of weight. And, you know, I'm really worried about him. And the friends were going to take him the next day to the doctor to see what's going on. And they ordered MRIs and CAT scans, and they found that my dad had cancer in his liver, lungs, brain, and spine. Doctor says, you got 2 months to live. Well, my dad lived only one of those months. But when he got diagnosed, I just drove from Texas up to Illinois, and I asked my mom and dad, what is your wishes? You want me to bring you home to Texas in the motorhome? I'll connect my Jeep behind there, and we'll just tow you down. And mom says, no, the vibration of driving just causes dad too much discomfort and whatever. And we want to be in New York, upstate New York, where my youngest brother lives. And they have 5 children, so 5 of the 6 grandchildren are there. And good family support base right there. And my brother has plenty of room to receive mom and dad over there. So I said, okay, well, I'll check with the airlines and see where we can just fly you straight to Albany. And so I checked with the airlines. No one had a direct flight out of St. Louis, Memphis, or Nashville. They all went through a hub somewhere. And I knew my mom wasn't going to be able to deal with my dad carrying him off the plane, on the plane, at different hubs. And, you know, so I knew that wasn't God. So I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And so the next morning, I happened to notice at the friend's house that they had these collector Coca-Cola bottles. Well, the CEO of the Coca-Cola bottling company is a personal friend of mine, but he also happens to be on the board of directors of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and Samaritan's Purse. And I figured, well, maybe he's got a ministry contact, because we checked into Wings of Hope and Wings of Mercy, which are 2 ministries that will fly a terminal patient from one hospital to another via helicopter, but all within a 500-mile radius or something. And here we were going to be going over 1,000 miles to Albany. So I called the CEO of Coke, and I says, listen, I says, this is, I got his voicemail. I said, this is a situation with my dad. I just need some wisdom. Can you point me in the right direction on how I can transport my dad? He calls me back a few minutes later. He says, Bob, I'm going to send my personal jet to come get your dad. It can land in any regional airport. It's a 10-passenger Learjet. He says, I'll have my pilots call you in a couple minutes. You just tell them what day you want to leave and what time, and I'll make sure that my jet is there. And so here, one of the most powerful CEOs on the planet sends his personal Learjet to Cape Girardeau, Missouri, near my friend's house, you know, to this little regional airport to transport my dad to Albany, New York. 2 hours later, I mean, my dad was comfortably landing in the millionaire hangar at the Albany International Airport, where my brother had his Yukon right there. I was able to drive onto the tarmac and carry my dad into the plane. There's no earthly way I could have provided such a provision for my parents. But you know what? I'm a tither and a sower. When I needed something, it's there, you know. And God is so faithful. And so after I drove mom and dad's motorhome down to Texas to keep it out of the cold, and then I my wife and son and I, we flew up to New York, and we spent those remaining days, whatever, with my dad. And my dad, it was just precious time. My son, my nephews, my brothers were playing their guitars, you know, singing each night around dad's bedside. Mom would be prophesying, and I'd be reading the word to my dad each day. And the last thing I said to my dad is, Dad, I love you. I'll see you at the finish line. You know, because he lived the same way I do, just to complete the work here and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, and I'm going to see him again. And it's not going to take any time at all. I mean, we're just going to blink and we're going to be there, you know, kind of deal. So, you know, go to Matthew 15, Kirk, please. Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. I want us to look at real quick. And while we're going there, I'll tell you about that first trip to Hawaii. So the first trip to Hawaii, I had already walked with the cross. By 1997, I walked 49 out of the 50 states, Alaska and the lower 48. I've been all over with the cross, but I hadn't been to Hawaii yet. Well, in 1999, I started a walk that started at the Atlantic Ocean in South Boston and walked into downtown Boston with the cross from the Atlantic Ocean, and then proceeded to walk on U.S. Highway 20, which starts in Boston, and 3,426 miles later ends in Newport, Oregon. And I walked every step of the way with the cross. Well, I would dedicate about 8 weeks every summer just to that one walk. And so I finished it up in 2008 in the fall or late summer. And that very day, a friend of mine from Oregon calls me, from another city in Oregon, and says, hey, when are you going to Hawaii? I says, well, I don't know. I'm hoping to go this winter. It's the next logical step going west, you know, and I've been everywhere else. And so he's like, well, when you get ready to do that, we're going to go ahead, and our company's got plenty of frequent flyer miles, and we're going to buy you your airline tickets for you, your wife, and your son. I said, great. And so I called him back like a week later to let him know I want to go in December and stay into a good part of January over the holidays there and walk with the cross. So he calls the airlines. The airlines tell them there's no way you can use your points for that. Those are blackout dates. This peak season for us, whatever. You can't redeem your points for that. And so my buddy calls me back with that news, and I told him, don't worry about it. God's got another way of getting us over there. I just know that's when we're supposed to go. And a few days later, my friend decides he's going to call the airlines again, and he told the lady what he wants to do. And the lady that answered the phone says, no, sir, we can't do that. He says, I know those dates are blackout dates. He says, would you mind just appeasing me and just check on your computer? And so she's kind of laughing at him, and she types in the dates, and it took the points, whatever. And she goes, I have never seen this before, but it's allowed me to use your points. You know, so now we had the tickets. Now, the dates that we went were like the 11th of December through January 20th or something. Somewhere in that time frame, I'd have to look at my journal to give you exact. But it just so happened it was 40 days, 40 nights. And I did not intend it to be that way. I thought that's kind of neat afterwards. Like, but as the weeks got closer from September to December, we still didn't know anybody in Hawaii. Didn't know where we were going to stay. I checked the hotels and the car rentals. They were outrageously expensive, you know. So I was like, Lord, you see our dilemma, you know. We were going, and my wife, as the days were getting closer, goes, well, where are we going to stay? I says, well, worst case scenario, we stay with the homeless out on the North Island, you know. And she didn't like that answer. But 2 weeks before we left, I mean, God cut it that close for us. 2 weeks before we left, I'm in Baton Rouge, Louisiana with a church group that I took out in the streets evangelizing. And I happened to answer my phone when it rang, and usually I don't, but I see that it's someone from Hawaii. So I answered the phone and said, hello. And this person says, hey, Bob, this is Pastor Sage. I'm over on Oahu on the north side of the island. We have a ministry here, and I hear we have a mutual friend who told me you're coming to Hawaii. I just want to extend an invitation for you to stay with us while you're here. And we also to let you know, we have a brand new van that you are welcome to use the whole time you're here. It's like God had every detail worked out. That person and his wife and their family have become good friends with us. We've been back to Hawaii 3 other times since, you know, doing ministry. And God opened up the door for me not only to walk around the circumference of Oahu, 158 miles with the cross, but, you know, we minister in the Bobby Benson drug rehabs, the Honolulu Detention Center, nursing homes, churches. You know, God just has opened a lot of neat doors for me over there. And it's just really neat to when I do make time to go over there. One of the neat stories with that, when I was over there, second or third time over there, we went to the Big Island as well. And I'm at the Big Island ministering at a church called Kona Life. And as I'm at this church ministering, I noticed as we walked in, there are a bunch of homeless people on the beach. They're right on the water. And so on the beach, here's all these homeless people. So I told the pastor, actually I asked him, but the way I ask when I want something, it's more like I told the pastor, let's take a few of these monitors facing outward so the people on the beach can hear my testimony. And I want to invite them to come on in, you know. So after worship, they turned a few of the monitors around, and they just invited people, hey, if you want to hear my story, you know, I was a cocaine dealer, and I carry a cross, and just kind of piquing their interest. Well, two guys came in. Those same two guys responded to the altar call, got born again when I got done. And so a few months later, I'm back here in South Dakota in Sioux Falls at Pastor Jeff Hayes' church, Faith Temple. I'm preaching at his church, and I share this story. When a second service, when a lady stands up in the service and she's all excited, waving at me, she says, "That was my son John, or my nephew John. He was the one that you prayed with on the Big Island for salvation." So God is just so cool, you know, just those neat things. But Matthew 15, 21 to 28, I think it'll be the last passage I'll use. But what comes out of the mouth? Wait, let's see, 15, 21. Oh, yeah, down here. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman, and I think it's Luke's account, he calls her Syrophoenician. So we're talking about a woman who's not even in covenant. She's not an Israelite. So a Canaanite woman from that region came out and cried, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying after us." He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Go on. "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." And Jesus went on from there. Okay, so go back a moment to the previous verse. You notice she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." How many times have we prayed prayers almost like in desperation? "Oh, Lord, even the crumbs, you know." But I want to tell you something. You are not called to eat crumbs. You're called to eat hot bread at the master's table. Your position is with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He wants you at his table eating of his provision. And his provision, like I said earlier, God's not broke. You know, his provision is that he's going to take care of every single need you ever have. And your covenant with him doesn't just include finances. It's salvation, it's healing, it's deliverance. It's deliverance for your children, your children's children. It says that your children and your children's children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your household. That's God's promise. He watches over his word to perform it, Isaiah 55:11. You know, you don't have to be worried about things. That way, when an engine blows up, you go, "Oh, praise God, let's just think of the story we're going to have on this one," you know. You can face things like that, you know, because you know that God's going to take care of every need, and he's going to do it in the right way. So don't get stressed out about the things that are going on. You know, just trust God. Make sure you're doing what you've been called to do. Okay, one last thing I'll leave you with is that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, I think it is, Moses is standing before the Lord. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and take it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." The Lord asked him, "What's in your hand?" You know, God's only going to use what's in your hand. He's not going to, you know, call you to do something and then not start you off from right where you're at with what you have. You know, a lot of times there's people that have a call of God on their life. They know that they're called to go do this or that. And they'll go, "Okay, Lord, well, here's the budget. As soon as I get all the money in, then I'll start doing what you've called me to do." No, God wants you to start right where you're at with what you have. Maybe you're called to make meals for someone. "Well, Lord, I just have a little bit of food in the pantry, and I can't make that many meals." Well, make one meal and go give it away. There was a widow in Zarephath, you know, in 1 Kings 17 that Elijah was sent to, where she only had a handful of flour. She's collecting a few twigs to make that last cake for her and her son so they would die. And that was going to be their last meal. And God sent Elijah. But before God sent Elijah, or he had spoken to him while he was still by the brook Kidron, and says, when the brook dried up, he says, I have prepared a widow to support you, to make your need. He says, "I'm going to send you to her." And he sent him to this widow who only had a little bit in her hand. But God used that not only for his sustenance, but then she had plenty throughout the whole drought that was going across the land. You know, God's going to use what you have. You may say, "Well, it's not much, Lord." But he'll use what you have. Step out in faith and do that little bit. You know, maybe you're called to, you want to have a ministry to, you're a good mechanic and you want to work on cars for people. And you hear somebody in town's got a car that needs fixing, and it's like, "Lord, I don't have much money, but I can go over there and see what I can do." You know, go over there and just pop the hood and let God show you what's wrong. And, you know, just start where you're at. You don't have to have a whole big grand scheme of everything. God's got the plan, and he'll direct you just like he directed Moses. You know, Moses ran from God for 40 years. So when you think of your children running from God, you know, he ran for 40 years before God got a hold of him. But God got a hold of him. And I'll tell you what, then he led the children of Israel into the promises that God had. Well, he led them up to that point, but his disobedience, you know, Joshua led them in. But you know what? God will use what's in your hand. He's not expecting you to have more than that to start with. But those spies are not small beginnings, because the little bit that you give out, you'll, there'll be days that, in the future where you realize, wow, I've got a lot to give out now. You know, because God's going to establish you in the things he's called you to do. Kirk?